Our New Testament reading this morning is from Mark 15, verse 31 through 41. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, Listen, he's calling Elijah. One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, Surely this man was the Son of God. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and of Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there.
Love's as hard as nails. Love is nails. Blunt, thick, hammered through the medial nerves of one who, having made us, knew the thing he had done. Seen with all that is, our cross and his. I think we can say without any qualification that the crucified Christ is the divinely given diagram of God's love. There is absolutely no doubt about it. And as we saw last week, we need to invite the horror of the crucified Christ, its blood and glistening bone and swirling insects, to assault our hearts with that reality so that our hearts might respond and say, This is how I'm loved. There is no room for distant intellectualizing about the cross. The cross of Christ is for the imagination and the health of our souls, and it ought to be the object of our passionate focus. If we're going to get passionate about anything, it ought to be about the cross and its reality. In our last week, our focus is upon the crucifixion of Christ. We looked at the revelations of the crucifixion. This week, our focus is upon the death of Christ and the revelations of his death. What do we see through the death of Christ? Well, the final event of Christ's life revealed the unfathomable depths to which he went to procure the atonement for our sins. And the depth was dramatically emphasized by the darkness that engulfed the cross. Mark says simply in verse 33, At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sixth hour was 12 noon, high noon. At that time, a darkness came over the land and it extended for 3 long hours until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Most likely the darkness was local. Probably it was over the cross and over the area of Jerusalem and possibly the countryside around. We don't know. But whatever the case, the Greek tense indicates that darkness came all of a sudden, and all of the Gospels regard it as absolutely miraculous. Whether the soldiers ignited torches in the darkness, we do not know. That is a probability because of the description that we have here. It may have been by flickering torchlight that they watched Christ. But in that unnatural darkness, there was silence all around. The Gospels record no words from the Lord Jesus during the 3 hours of darkness in that midday eerie gloom. How significant. 33 years before, there had been brightness and music at midnight when Jesus Christ was born, and now, at the middle of the day, at high noon, there is darkness and silence as He exits the world. Now, why the darkness? The first reason for the darkness is that it was a sign of mourning. The prophet Amos prophesied that there would be darkness at the time of the day of the Lord, saying in Amos 8, verses 9 and 10, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight, and I will make that time like mourning for an only son. And so in the middle of the day, the cross is draped in the sackcloth of darkness of mourning. And so we're to understand that there is a divine, God is mourning over the situation. In concert with this, we see the darkness also signified the curse of God and His judgment. The Exodus. The plague of darkness spread over the land before the first Passover lamb was slain. And now, with the death of the ultimate Passover lamb, there is darkness over the land. There is judgment upon the land. And judgment upon Christ. And God's judgment is being poured out in the midday in Jerusalem. When we see this, it takes us to the very center of what is happening. For in those 3 black hours, sin was poured upon Christ's soul until He became sin. This was in accord with the prophetic scriptures. Isaiah 53, beginning with verse 3, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hid their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by Him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. It was in accord with the prophetic scriptures. Peter makes it so clear. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you have been healed. 1 Peter 2:24. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Or as the Living Bible so beautifully puts it, for God took the sinless Christ and poured into Him our sins. Then in exchange, He poured God's goodness into us. And so as He hung there on the cross, wave upon wave upon wave of our sin and the sins of the world passed over His sinless soul. Again and again during those 3 hours, He recoiled and convulsed on the cross. His sins were poured upon Him. All the murders of 1,000 Auschwitzes, all the rapes and pillages of the armies that have ever marched the earth, all the lies and the deceit and the jealousy and the ugliness that comes from our own souls was poured out upon Him on His purity over and over again, wave upon wave upon wave, until finally He became a curse for us. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And so in that darkness, Jesus bore it all. All the sins of the world, and he did it alone in silence. Not a word came from his lips. Can you see him writhing on that cross like a serpent? He became a serpent, a curse. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up for us. Can you see it? For this is history, and this is actuality, and this is what he did. In trying to find an analogy for this, we come to great difficulty. Perhaps we can imagine a young girl, a virgin, who is raped by a terrible, foul, rapacious, ugly, horrible man. And the horror and the revulsion that comes over her soul in those moments. But that is only a dim reality of what happened to Christ. He became sin for us, a curse, a serpent, writhing on the cross. But even more beyond that, he underwent the cosmic trauma of separation from the Father. You see, darkness is biblical symbolism for separation from God, because the scriptures say that in God there is light and there is no darkness at all. And so, in the darkness on the cross, he was alone. Christ didn't just feel he was alone. He was absolutely alone in the darkness. Now, the being, the ontological unity of the Trinity wasn't broken, but the separation of the Son from the Father and the Holy Spirit was an actuality as a testimony to the reality of the Incarnation. You see, God's holy nature demanded that there be separation from sin. And so there was darkness all around, and in the thick silence, Jesus was alone, and he was separated from God. Do you know that not the most evil man who has ever lived, neither a Hitler nor a Nero, ever suffered this kind of separation in this life, in this world? No one ever suffered the separation as Christ did. And so the physical agony, so horrible and terrible that we looked at last week, was nothing compared to the agony in which he was undergoing as he alone became a writhing serpent, a curse on the cross, all by himself in the darkness. There was silence all around, and there was none to aid Jesus. And the sin which caused his agony was mine, and it was yours. And any other view about this is fiction. Well, the black silence goes on for an hour. It extends for 2 hours. And wave upon wave of sin is poured upon Jesus' convulsing soul. He who had never known a millisecond of separation or difference with the Father and the Spirit was now alone. Then came the completion of 3 hours on the cross, and then the silence was shattered. Verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which translated means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, crucifixions were normally accompanied by cursings and wailings and screamings and pleadings, and even foulness. And certainly in the silence there was some of that from the co-crucified, but Jesus had not opened his mouth. And now at the end of 3 hours of silence, Jesus suddenly rends the silence with his great cry, and the onlookers are shocked. Various attempts over the years have been made to soften the force. The most popular being that when he quoted Psalm 22:1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That in quoting that, Hebrew tradition means that you are referring to the whole psalm, which ends triumphantly. But I think those kind of explanations really blunt God's word and do it no honor. When Jesus cried out on the cross, he cried out his heart's cry. It was authentic. Clear thinking, John Calvin explains, Jesus expressed his horror of great darkness, this God-forsakenness, by quoting the only verse of Scripture which actually described it and which he perfectly fulfilled. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. With perfect integrity, he laid his soul bare and fulfilled the prophecy. Moreover, by repeating, my God, he was referring to the clinging reality which was in his soul. This was his God. Now, I personally believe that with that ringing cry, that the darkness began to lift. And the sun began to shine on Jesus because he had emptied the cup to the final dregs. And Mark says in verse 35, when some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. Possibly they mistook that Eloi, Eloi, for Elijah. Or perhaps it was a savage jest, as many commentators think, that they were mocking Jesus. Well, however that may be, St. John's account says at this juncture, this is in John 19:28, that Jesus said, I am thirsty. And then as verse 36 of the text before us says, one man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Leave him alone now. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. Under that lowering sky, a soldier lifted up a sponge filled with refreshing sour wine to Jesus, and Jesus sucked upon that sponge. And here again, I think we need to supplement what happened here from the other Gospels, because evidently Jesus raised himself back up on the cross. And he pierced the gloom with another powerful cry, which was, finished! Tetelestai! And this was followed by a final loud outburst. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he said this, he breathed his last. Literally, the air went out of Jesus. Now, there are two observations that I want to make here. The first is that Jesus did not die an ordinary death by crucifixion. You see, normally the crucified, as they hung there, bled and suffered internal asphyxiation, numbness, they would go off into a coma and then pass feebly away. But you see, here Jesus was conscious to the very last. That narcotic that he'd refused early on the cross had allowed him to fulfill his purpose, and he was lucid, and he was awake, and he was perfectly in control to the very last. And that he exploded in his death. His death was an explosion of terminal vitality and wrenching power. And the fact is that Jesus gave his life. It was not taken. Second, that finished. That tetelestai on the cross meant that it was all done. Completely done. The perfect tense is, it has been and forever will be finished. It was complete. He had gone down, 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 lower than any human had ever done in the history of the world. And in doing this, your sins and mine were poured out upon him over and over again, over his wincing soul. And he suffered greater isolation from the Father than any living soul had ever undergone. And then he conquered, and that is why he could shout, "Finished!" Fellow sinners, you and I cannot top that. Salvation comes by the finished work of Christ alone on the cross. And if any of us have the audacity to suppose that we can add to his work by ours and thus earn part of our salvation, or thus make him disposed to save us, we insult him infinitely. What an insult to think that you can add to that and gain your salvation by your works. Salvation comes by trusting in the infinite work of Jesus Christ on the cross and nothing else. The pastoral question that I must ask this morning is, are you depending upon him alone for your salvation and nothing else? Nothing. I need to ask that because of the pernicious psychology of the soul that mouths those words and say, "Nothing in my hand I bring," when and all the time we're hanging on to our pride and our goodness and our works, and we think somehow he's going to justify us, and we're lost, even though we say otherwise. Are we depending upon him alone for our salvation? If so, then you can sing at the end of the communion service today, "Lifted up was he to die. It is finished," was his cry. "Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah. What a Savior." This is the gospel. So the question is, are you saved? Well, the death of Christ reveals the utter depths to which Jesus went to procure our salvation. But the death also reveals the effects of his atoning death for us. And above all, his death was liberating. Verse 38 of our text says, "The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." This was at his death. St. Matthew's version adds, this is Matthew 27, 51 to 53. "At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people." The veil of the Holy of Holies was cut right in two as if a great sword had fell from the sky. No way that it could have happened from the earthquake. The high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year, but now it was wide open. By Jesus' blood, we no longer stand outside. We can advance in the very presence of God, and the word is liberation, and the word is access by virtue of his death into his presence. The writer of Hebrews says, this is Hebrews 6, 19 through 20, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf." Or Hebrews 10, 19 and 22, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtains, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with sincere heart, full of assurance." And so as a minister of the gospel, entrusted with the secret things of God, the mysteries, I can invite you to Christ in the Holy of Holies this morning. I also invite you to a liberated life through and through. In demonstration of his liberating power, the moment of his death, The instant of expiration, some of Jerusalem's tombs cracked wide open, and out popped deceased souls as a testimony to the power of God and the life that was to come. It's evident from the scriptures that their stay on earth was very short, just enough to get people accustomed to the fact and reality of what Jesus' death meant in its liberation, and make a grand appetite for what is to come. And then, as we know, they returned from whence they came, and probably from their own estimation, none too soon. The torn curtain and the fractured tomb say it all. Christ's death liberates those who believe from the bonds of death and gives free access to God's holy presence. Full, total liberation is what the cross offers. Spiritual liberation. And in the future, grave-popping liberation. And the word is freedom. Access. Have you been liberated? That's what he gives. That's liberation theology. Not only did the cross have a liberating effect, it also had a revealing, a revelational effect. Now think of this. The centurion who was charged with the execution saw everything. He saw Jesus' terrible scourging. He saw Jesus' features beaten into anonymity. He saw the Via Dolorosa. He supervised Jesus being nailed to the patibulum. He heard Jesus say as he was being nailed to the crossbar of the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He saw Jesus raised up on the crucimplex and hung in place. He saw Jesus' ministry to the crucified on either side of him, his heart of love. He saw Jesus care for his mother. He saw that thick darkness, descend over the cross so that he had to stand close to Jesus lest some foul thing take place. He saw the silence for 3 hours. He saw Jesus writhing in silence without a word. And finally, he saw that explosive, triumphant death finished. That is why Mark records in verse 39, "And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.'" I don't think we need to suppose that he declared a faith, a saving faith in Christ. Possibly that happened in the days ahead. We don't know, but the point is, Jesus' death, carefully considered, reveals that he is God. That's what's so pitiful about the last temptation of Christ, because it perverts the account of Jesus' death. And Jesus, correctly considered, is seen to be God. But fellow Christians, we see a whole lot more than that soldier saw, for we see the depths he went to redeem us. We see him writhing as a serpent on the cross, bearing our sin to the fullest. We see him become a curse. We see him totally, totally alone. And we see him victorious, shouting, "It is finished." And we say with deepest passion, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Jesus said, "But when I am lifted up from the earth," speaking of his crucifixion, "will draw all men to myself." And brothers and sisters, the cross ineluctably draws us. The women who were standing off in a distance watching were a figure of this. The resurrection, the cross becomes a great magnet that draws men and women and children from every culture and race. And this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, we come because we're drawn. We've been talking about the most stupendous thing that we could possibly consider. And we're drawn. And I want to say that there is no darkness over this table. The sun shines on these tables this morning in revelation and bounding reality that it is finished. The greatest intensity. We confess over this table that He is God's Son. We confess that we are liberated. And the tomb will not hold us. And we're drawn to Him. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah! What a Savior! Let us pray. We humbly come before You, Lord Jesus, Savior of our souls. Nothing in our hand we bring, simply to the cross we cling. We come naked, helpless, stripped bare, drawn ineluctably to the cross. Everything is from You. And we love You. Receive our love, we pray. Amen.